We're going to approach a passage today that I call a friend. Now, we'll get to the idea of what it means to be a friend at the end. But I want you to prepare yourself for that. When you think all hope is lost, when you think there's nothing left for you, you have a friend in Jesus. Okay? We have a friend in Jesus. So would you please stand this morning as we look to God's Word and we read it together in the book of John chapter 8, verse 1. This is God's Word. But when Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, early in the morning he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" Verse 6, "This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him." Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Verse 8, "And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more.'" Will you pray with me? Father, you are gloriously good. Today, as in every day, God, we need you. We need a touch from your hand, the power of your Spirit. God, your anointing. Because apart from this, there is no power for us. And there's no power in what we do here. But God, because of you and your glorious goodness, we can stand this morning and we can proclaim that there is a friend in Jesus because you gave your life for us. And so this morning, as we have gathered into this place and we recognize maybe there's one that doesn't know you, maybe there's one who's just hurting this morning that feels broken, maybe there's a believer that just needs to feel your presence and to know once again that you are faithful in the midst of our struggle. God, would you touch our hearts? Would you draw us close to you? God, would you give us that reminder and that encouragement? Would you give us the strength to stand before you because of the blood of Christ? And yet at this moment, would you give us the humility to bow before you? Because we don't deserve it. And may you be glorified in it. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. So four ideas I want to point to in the midst of our text today. The first one is we called her. We called her. Now, some years ago, I used to be a security guard like Pastor Silas as a police officer on campus. And there was this guy who worked alongside me at North Greenville University in South Carolina, who was an older gentleman. He was probably 69 to 75, somewhere in there. He wasn't like 20-something like Silas is, okay? So he was a senior adult. And this guy worked as security guard on campus, and he was the stuff, okay? What I mean by that, y'all ever met the person who looks to catch somebody else at something? I mean, their desire is to find somebody doing something so they can point to that thing and they can be the one who has brought them to justice. That was this guy. Okay, the rest of us, you know, we would patrol around campus in these little golf cart that they gave us or the little van they gave us, and we'd patrol on campus and hopefully nobody was vandalizing anything and hopefully nobody was doing something stupid that they couldn't do, and we could just go on about our business and never have to stop anybody. But not this guy. He would walk in the dark, sneak in from place to place between buildings, hoofing just to catch somebody. And he had more tickets than anybody because he made sure that he found somebody. I'm not going to name him because I wouldn't want to embarrass him if he's still living. But I think it's funny that there are those folks, or ironic that there are those folks in this world who just love when they can catch somebody else in fault so they can point to it. Why do they do that? makes them feel what? Better about themselves, right? Makes them feel good. Makes them feel like, hey, I've done something. And in reality, there's a lot of those folks. Can I just go ahead and tell you that's not what's going on in our text today? You thought I was going to say it. It's not. That's not what's going on here. These guys aren't trying to catch this woman that they brought before Jesus, okay? They've already caught her. They're not trying to get somebody that's done some fault here so they can point to it. But they just shouted out, we caught her. We caught her. Why is that important? Look at verse number 4 of John 8. In John 8, they said to him, who is they? If you go back to verse 3, you can find it's the scribes and the Pharisees, right? Who are the Pharisees? The Pharisees are those guys who aren't very fair. They're the ones who themselves take the law of God and say, it's not enough. We're going to add to it. We're going to add some additional things there so that we ourselves have to prove a standard. And if you don't live up to not God's standard, but our standard, we don't count you as holy. Y'all ever met people like that? Certainly there are those guys. In modern times, we call them legalistic fundamentalists, okay? And they are those folks like in the church where my wife and I got married, where they wouldn't allow women to wear pants in church, okay? And that, by the way, it's nowhere in the Bible, and I don't feel like that, but they wouldn't allow that in that place. I remember this Sunday morning when I was a kid that the young lady came to church, and the pastor saw her in pants, and he sent her home. And it split the church. But the reality is that's the way they were. They were just fundamentalists. They had their own rules that weren't God's rules or God's standards because they had to prove their holiness or that they were more holy than the church down the road. Okay? Now here's the question. Who do we compare to for holiness? Is it another person or is it God? God. So if it's God, then we don't add up. We don't measure up, right? So certainly if we want to try to prove that point, we better first look at Him and see the picture or the litmus test of what holiness is, and then we can move forward. So these Pharisees, these guys who wanted to prove their own holiness, their own righteousness, they said to Him, Teacher, this woman. Now, by the way, notice I put the little emphasis there. This woman. You know, it's that poignant thought of pointing to the specific one so that you can make her look even worse. This woman's been caught in the act of adultery. Now, that's really interesting that she's been caught in the act of adultery. What does that mean, the act of adultery? That means that she herself was physically committing adultery when they, what? When they found her. She's guilty of this act. They saw it occur. They know it happened. What's also interesting is she's by her what? Self. Nobody can do this by themselves. You got to have two to tango, right? So in this point, the teacher, this woman, has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, why is that important? Well, let's look at Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. Leviticus 20, 10. This is why they're bringing it up, because remember, they're the Pharisees, and they're all about the law, and they want to prove that they're more holy and they're more righteous. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. The man and the woman. How many do we have? One, but here it says two. So were they really concerned with the law at all? No, they're concerned with proving a point. It's not about the fact that we caught her. It's not about the fact that we did this. They have an ulterior motive in their action. And by the way, there's a lot of times in this world people have an ulterior motive in the things that they're doing. They may point to one thing or say one thing, but they have something else totally upon their mind. And in this instance, that's exactly what's going on. We called her. Now, what are you going to do with her? See, if you look to verse number 5, here's what it says. It says, now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? What say you? What say you? Moses said kill them. What are you going to say? Now, by the way, that shows their motive. It shows their purpose. It shows their intention. It shows that they were really about comparing what Jesus would say to what Moses said. Their intention was not to kill this woman. Their intention was not to bring fault against her or harm against her. Their intention was to bring harm against Jesus. If they could get Jesus to do one of two things, if he would pick up a stone and stone her, then he would be equal to them. Right? He just left grace and joined their team. If he didn't stone her, then he would be a lawbreaker and he would be speaking against the law of Moses. So he had a choice there. He had an They had an intention with an ulterior motive, but Jesus had a choice. He had a purpose. He had to communicate. He had something he had to do, but these guys wanted to catch him so that they might bring against him some charge. As a matter of fact, verse 6 says this word. It says, "This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him." They wanted to make sure that they might find something in him or about him that they could bring a charge against. I want you to go to Deuteronomy 17 with me. I'm going to go a little quick here because I got a lot of verses, okay? But Deuteronomy 17 says this. It says, "On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death." On the evidence of how many? Two or three. That's very important, okay? I want you to keep that in mind as we go through the text. On the evidences of two to three witnesses, somebody can be put to death. But a person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Now, the law told us back in Leviticus 20:10, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. In this verse in Deuteronomy, it says there's got to be two or three witnesses. There's a point there, okay? Because we got, first of all, the fact that we called her. Secondly, what are you going to do with her? Why is this important? I want you to go ahead and get a picture of this in your mind, okay? I want you to get a picture because the Scripture says that Jesus, about this time, he bends down on the ground and he starts to draw. Now, we are not told, we're not privy of what Jesus drew. We're not privy, did he draw a word? We're not privy, did he draw a picture? Was he doodling? Was he just making marks in the sand? Was he giving them a line to cross? We don't know that because the text doesn't tell us. What we do know is that he got down and he drew. So if you can imagine, Jesus is on the side, he's squatted down or he's bent down, and he's drawing. And he's just over there drawing and drawing and drawing. And they're sitting there, and they're angry. Hey, ladies, you ever talk to your husband when you're upset about something, and he sits there and it looks like he ain't paying attention? Do you get madder? Yeah. Kind of gets you fired up, right? Adults, so you talk to your children sometimes, and your children, you don't think they're listening. They seem to be doodling, or they seem to be not paying attention or involved in something else totally. It gets you kind of frustrated. As a matter of fact, normally when that happens, you get a little bit louder in your voice, right? Because you want their attention. Or you may call their name because you want their attention. You want them to pay close attention. So if you can just kind of set the stage with me here. Here's the woman. She's been cast down in the middle. Jesus is over on the side, and Jesus is doodling. And around her in this situation, you got all these grown men. And all these grown men have a rock in their hand. Okay? That's what you should imagine in this text. They're all gathered. They've got their stone so they can stone the woman who's been caught in the act of adultery. Okay? And so Jesus is just doodling away. He's doodling away. Anybody ever listen to John Crist, the comedian? If you ever listen to John Crist, if y'all don't know who he is, you can look him up. It's a clean comedian. Christian guys, PK. Y'all know what PKs are? You know what PKs are. Preacher's kids, right? Preacher's kids. He's a PK, okay? PKs know all about church, okay? Because they spent all their life in church every time the door was open, okay? And so a lot of PKs come out with a little cynical attitude and some jokes. Well, John Crist is one of those guys who makes jokes about the church all the time, but at the same time, he loves Jesus, okay? So John Crist has this statement. He says in almost all of his acts, he says, "Check your heart." I believe he got that from what we're about to read, okay? And by the way, third idea for this morning is check your heart. Okay, check your heart about what you're going to do when you're in the midst of confronting somebody else. Check your heart about the motive that you and I might have when we approach the sin of somebody else. Check your heart about the concept we approach even God with in the midst of somebody else's sin. I want to just give you a thought for just a second before we even get further. If you've been with us on Wednesday night, we've been reading through Ezra and preaching through Ezra, but there's a couple of guys we've brought up along with Ezra, one being Isaiah and one being Nehemiah, okay? If you read Isaiah chapter 6 or you read the book of Nehemiah in the first two chapters, what you're going to find in both of those, Isaiah 6 and Nehemiah chapter 1 and 2, is Nehemiah is a very humble guy. He's an honorable guy, but a godly guy, but a very humble guy. And likewise, Isaiah is. As a matter of fact, when Isaiah comes before the Lord in the temple and he has this vision in the temple, he says these words, "Woe is me," in Isaiah 6. "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips and I come from a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King of Glory." He's in the temple and he's this vision of God. In his vision, he is aware of his own sin, but not just his sin, but the sin of his fellow man. And he's convicted by it. Nehemiah, when Nehemiah is going to go back and approach the king, and he's fasting and praying, and God's sending him back, he goes to the Lord and he prays and he says these words, "I'm a sinful man and I come from an ancestry of sinful men." In essence, he recognizes his own place and the place of everybody around him. More than that, he's recognizing when he's approaching God that there was a reason that those guys were in captivity. There was a reason that they'd been taken captive, and it wasn't because God was just being mean. It wasn't because God was being hateful. It was because they kept rebelling against the Lord. So check your heart. Why would we say check your heart? Certainly these Pharisees need to check their heart. Look at John chapter 8. Verse 6 with me one more time. In verse 6, the scripture says this. It says, "This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him." And so Jesus bent down and he wrote with his finger. And then in verse 7, look at what it says next. It says, "And they continued to ask, and he stood up and he said to them, 'Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.'" Notice the implication of Jesus ignoring them. He knows what they're doing. He knows what they're about. You ever have two of your children come to you and you know that one's just trying to get the other one in trouble because they're mad at each other? He knows what they're about. He knows that there's an ulterior motive. He knows that they're not being frank and honest. And so with him, he's drawing in the dirt, and these guys are angry. And so it says they continue in the text here. It says, as they continue to ask, they probably got louder, but they got more in their asking. And the scripture says, then he stood up. Notice they're relentless. I always think it, y'all ever think of Jesus having a certain accent? I always think of Jesus having a southern accent. I do. I don't know why. Oh, it's funny, right? Which one of y'all is without sin? That's what I think of him saying, okay? Which one of y'all is perfect? That's the reality, is Jesus is looking out at these guys, and we know he's Jewish, not southern, but he's maybe from southern Jews. Anyway, but he's which one of y'all doesn't have a sin? Which one of y'all is perfect? Which one of y'all has never failed? Which one of y'all has the right to kill this lady? Now, by the way, there was only one person present that had that right, and his name was Jesus. He was the only one that was without sin. He was the only one who had been perfect and holy and righteous without failure his entire life. And so when he asked the question, he knew the answer. He did not ask a question that he did not know the answer to. So why would they check their heart? What was important about that? I want to give you a different notice, okay? Because there's something I want you to note that the text is going to bring about in our last point in just a few moments. Inside of this world, you have, at least in modern Christendom, you have this mindset of people on a regular basis, and they say, "Don't judge me for my action." You ever hear that? Okay. So when somebody speaks about something being a sin, then there's this idea that you're personalizing it to me, or I'm internalizing it as you're speaking to me, right? And as I internalize it, I make it about me. By the way, I'm going to just go ahead and say this up front. The Bible ain't about you and ain't about me. Okay, it's about God. Okay, certainly it points to specifics about your life and my life and sin and so forth, but it ain't about us, okay? So I think too much and too often we make it about who? Us, right? Matter of fact, we'll read ourselves into the text. You ain't David and your sin ain't Goliath, okay? We'll put it that way. Now, I want you to be very understanding about this, okay? I want you to pay special attention to this. In this life, what Jesus is not saying is don't hold one another accountable. That's what he's not saying. See, a lot of times people say, "Well, don't judge me. The Bible says, judge not, lest you be judged." To hold somebody accountable is not judging someone. Do you understand that? To hold them accountable is loving them. Failure to hold them accountable is judging them, because you're going ahead and condemning them in their path. Jesus is not going to deal with this lady's sin. Okay, and I know that's a double negative. It's not correct English, okay? But it's important for us to grasp. He is dealing with her sin. He will deal with her sin, and he will point to that. But he's also dealing with their sin. And their mindset is not about this lady's restoration. It's not about her turning to God. It's not about her doing the right thing. It's about confronting Jesus, and he's going to point to that. So we have to check your heart. But for you and I, what does that mean? And why would I even point to that? Because I don't want you to think that what Jesus says in this text is to exclude Matthew 18. Have you ever read Matthew 18? Matthew 18 says this. It says, if your brother sinned against you, go to your brother. Between the two of you, you have the discussion, you point to the sin, and you ask your brother to come away from the sin. Okay? It also says, if your brother don't listen to you, that you go and you get another brother, and you take the other brother with you to your brother, and you talk to your brother about the specific offense, right? And if that time the brother doesn't listen, then you go back and you take that brother who has sinned against you before the congregation, and you treat that brother like a lost person, because that's the way they're acting. Okay? Matthew 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the scriptures speaks of the church at Corinth. And at the church at Corinth, Paul writes a letter to confront incestuous sin in the church. Okay? There's a guy who's having an affair with his stepmother. Okay, his dad's wife. And because of this, Paul confronts that, and he points to the truth and wants to point them away from doing what they're doing. So in this text, we have to understand that there should be an ability of a believer to go to another believer in love and say, hey, I love you enough to let you not stay there. Okay, that's what the scripture's talking about in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. When Hebrews 10:25, when the scripture says, not forsaking the assembling of thyself together, but encouraging one another all the more as the day approaches, it's literally saying that we're to come together for the very idea of holding one another accountable in the Lord. That's what this is for. Everybody thinks that this is Christianity. This isn't Christianity. This is holding one another accountable to Christianity. Christianity happens the rest of the week. Sunday morning is just a pep rally, just getting ready for the week. We don't leave Jesus here and we go home and we come back and see him next week. He's not like our grandma, okay, that we put in the nursing home or something. I mean, it's not that way. I want you to grasp that. Check your heart. Know where you are dealing with this. That's what the text is teaching us. But I want you to also understand that we're to respond, and this is the fourth idea, with grace and truth. Respond with grace and truth. Look at verse number 8. In verse number 8, once again, he bent down and he wrote on the ground. He did it back in verse 6. He does it again in verse 8. And in the middle, he stood up and he said what he said. Which one of y'all is perfect? Okay? So, which one's without sin? He without sin cast the first stone. Verse 9, but when they heard it, now I want you to just think with me for just a second. I don't know what Jesus drew. I told you that already. Could he have drawn something on the ground that revealed it to each of them their own sin? Sure, he could have. Some scholars believe he did. I don't know. I can't say he did that, okay? What I can say is he drew on the ground, and somehow by the Spirit they were convicted. How do I know they were convicted? It says they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. I want you to think about this for just a second. Jesus has been there. He's drawing in the dirt. They're there with the stones. And one by one, these guys drop their stone. Can you imagine that scene? Can you imagine the scene as one by one, they realize their own sin? They realize their own failure? They realize their own reasoning for coming before Jesus was a false one? And they drop the stone on the ground, and the woman's still there, and Jesus is still there, and they walk away in their conviction. One by one. That's a reality of what God does when he draws people by his grace and by his truth. And I want you to see this. They leave one by one. Beginning with the older ones, it says, just, and Jesus was left alone with her, standing before her. Verse 10, Jesus stood up and he said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And by the way, Mr. EJ, if you can go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter number 17 with me, in verse 6. And the text says, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. How many people are left with the woman? One. Just Jesus. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Why is that important? Because Jesus is omniscient. What does that mean? It means he knew everything. Her sin didn't have to be pointed out to him. He already knew it. He was already a witness to her sin. So his presence before the woman with just one more accuser meant death. But his presence alone meant life. Do you see that? Go back with me to the text. In verse number 11, she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. God doesn't want us to stay where we are, even though he's a gracious God. The reason I say that the Scripture wants us to hold one another accountable, if you look at this text and you look at, there's another passage in the book of John we read earlier in the year where Jesus heals a lame man. And that man goes away and Jesus goes away. And then later on he runs into him in the temple. Do y'all remember that story? And that man comes up to Jesus and he says, that's the guy who healed me. And the Pharisees want to attack Jesus at that point. They want to capture Jesus and put him in prison. And Jesus looks at this man and he says, go and sin no more so that nothing worse happens to you. He's telling him, your sin has caused the lameness that you have. With this woman, he says to her, basically, I don't condemn you, but don't stay here. Don't do this again. Don't go back to this way of life. Let me kind of give you a different picture of that. Church, we have a friend in Jesus. When all hope seems lost, I bet you when that woman was cast down before Jesus and all those men, which in their society would normally stone her, had their stones in hand, I believe she probably thought her day was over. Her life was over. This was all coming to an end. But I want you to understand, she had a friend and an advocate in Jesus, and he set her free from that which condemned her, which was sin. That's the reason the book of Romans in chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no one who can stand as your condemner or my condemner if we are in Christ. Okay? The enemy cannot, the world cannot, no one can, and not even God will. Because he looks at the blood of Jesus. We have a friend when all hope seems lost. But I want you to understand, when the Scripture teaches of us coming to Jesus, it tells us to come to him, all of us who are heavy laden and burdened. It tells us to come to him and to take off our yoke. Do you know what a yoke is put on? It's put on a beast of burden. It's put on an oxen in the Old Testament. And that oxen would have that around its neck and they would hook it to a specific thing that they might be able to use it for. In the New Testament, likewise, the same thing. But Jesus says, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. He says, take off your yoke. But then he says one more thing that I think we miss all too often. He says, put on mine. Get rid of your self-slavery and become enslaved to me. Now, people don't like that when you say it that way, but that's really what he's saying. So what do you mean by that? Go all the way through the New Testament and you look at Paul, the apostle, all the way through the New Testament. What does he say when he calls himself a servant? The same word in Greek is doulos. It means slave. All the way through the New Testament, Paul says, I'm a slave to the gospel, the good news of Jesus. In essence, I've laid down myself and have allowed Jesus to take the reins. He's in control. I'm not in control anymore. We have a friend. We have a friend who says, come unto me and let me take the reins so that I can lead you in the right direction. That's what Jesus' desire is for your life, for my life, for all of our lives. Not just one time. I think we think about that just at the time of salvation. That's a daily choice you and I rise up with. Is today going to be me where I'm in charge and I'm in control of this and I'm dictating how this life is going to be lived today? Or is today going to be a day I've surrendered unto the Lord where I've taken off my yoke and I've put on His and I've given Him the reins and said, you do with it, God, what you will. I think all too often, y'all might remember this bumper sticker, God is my co-pilot. False doctrine. He's the pilot. Okay? He shouldn't be sitting beside us. He should be in control of us, dwelling from within us. In all we do, in every aspect of life. Musicians are going to come. Let's pray. Father God, in this moment, we ask you to be glorified. In this moment, we ask you that you would touch our hearts and that you would do a work upon us. God, we recognize your goodness and your holiness. We recognize we have a friend in your Son. Because we stand not condemned, but we stand in grace if we know you. And so this morning in our hearts, as we even prepare to have our time of response, Lord, would you do a work? God, maybe one of us is, or two of us, or five of us, or ten of us, are just in need of your touch this morning. God, would you touch us and would you draw us to that point of a deeper trust? God, that we wouldn't want to be a nominal Christian, which really doesn't even exist, but that we would want to be someone who's sold out to you, that completely surrendered this life over to you. God, where we want to keep taking up the reins and we want to keep taking up the yoke, would you bind that away from us? Would you cause us to be aware of that? Would you make us see ourselves soberly? Would you help us to check our heart when we approach others and when we approach self so that we'd seek to glorify you with all that we are? For it's in Jesus' name we pray.